I want to draw your attention tonight to a text which has long fascinated me. Every time I read this psalm, this text commends itself to my attention. And Mr. Spurgeon used to say he couldn't understand preachers who couldn't find a text. He said that his only trouble was when he read through the Bible that so many verses were sitting up, jumping out and crying, "Preach me," that his difficulty was settling on one instead of another. Well, there are times when that's the lot of the preacher. There are other times when his mind is so dull that he has difficulty coming to know the Lord's will in these matters. But every time I read the 68th Psalm, there is, among the many, many wonderful statements in that Psalm, there is one verse that always begs to be preached. And up until this stage, and I have made it 33 years now in the gospel ministry, I have not succumbed, if I could call it, to a temptation. Maybe when I finish tonight, you'll be praying and wishing that I still haven't done so. But still, we're going to turn to the verse 13 of Psalm 68. "Though ye have lion among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." The first verse of this psalm, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," is a very distinct echo of the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 10. Where we read in verse 35 and 36, when the ark set forward, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now, I think that a blind man could perceive when David said, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," he was all but quoting the words of Moses. Now that leads me to believe that David probably wrote the 68th Psalm to be used on the occasion when he brought the Ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom up to Zion. What a day of rejoicing that was for Israel and for her triumphant new King David. Gone were the days of servitude and degradation. Gone was the shame of national bondage to the many enemies who were round about Israel. A new day had dawned. A new glory was shining in the land. And very naturally, as he celebrated this wonderful change, and as he welcomed the Ark of God back to the very center of national life, from which it had been banished for between 60 and 70 years at a conservative estimate, as he welcomed the Ark back to the center of the nation's affairs, David thought back to the mighty deliverances which the Lord had wrought on behalf of his people in their past. And he sang especially of the deliverance which the Lord had given to Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then he sang of the Lord's presence with them as they went through the wilderness. And then he rejoiced in the marvelous victories which the Lord graciously had given to them over many powerful enemies. He gave them such victories as by any human standard of judgment could never have been expected. The untested armies of this people who had just come out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for so many years, the untested armies of Israel were unconquerable and irresistible, not because of military might, and human prowess, but because of the mighty power of the God who fought on their side. Israel, indeed, you could say, had always proved that every time God arose, his enemies were scattered. In a sentence, that puts the whole history of Israel in perspective. David couldn't think of it in any other terms. To him, what happened in Egypt was that God arose. He had read the account of Moses, how the people of God were hemmed in. The wilderness on one side, the Red Sea on the other, the thundering armies of Pharaoh bearing down upon them. Nothing but disaster stared them in the face. They could turn to the neither to the right hand nor to the left hand. But then God arose, and his enemies were scattered. That was the constant story of God's dealings with the children of Israel. Not much wonder then that when celebrating the return of the ark, which signified the presence of the Lord in a unique way among his people, when celebrating its return to Jerusalem, David prayed Moses' prayer. And not much wonder he raised this testimony to the glorious change which God's grace makes in the lives of his people. For you see, that's the real point that David is making in our text in verse 13. When he says, though you have lion among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. The point he is making is that of the glorious change which the Lord makes when he comes down on behalf of his people. Now, you'll not, I'm sure, be surprised to learn that there has been a lot of learned discussion as to the precise import of the terms of this text. The word that is translated pots appears only twice in the Old Testament. The other time in Ezekiel 40:43. Where it is translated hooks. It doesn't seem to help us a lot, does it? The word itself, according to one leading scholar, what is called a lexicographer, how anybody can go through life with a handle like that, I don't know. But anyway, according to one leading scholar, the word seems to signify any two things placed over against each other. Many commentators, I would say probably most of them, take this word to refer to the two stones that are placed at either end of a field to mark out its boundary line. Many believe that the word here refers to the pot ranges, since that's the cooking area outside the camp, or the area at least where the beasts were prepared for cooking. And there where the fires would be burning, the bricks would be set up, and the pots would be placed upon them, the pot ranges. Many people take this word to signify. Many go back even further and believe that it speaks of the bricks, the brick kilns of Egypt, where Israel was made to slave for Pharaoh. So I think I'm safe in saying that the only clear thing about this word is that it's unclear. Its ancient meaning is obviously somewhat shrouded. I would have to agree with Spurgeon's comment in his commentary in the Psalms that he was really saying it's our ignorance. If we had a grasp of the local conditions and other things like that, we would have no difficulty immediately isolating the exact meaning. But if the exact meaning of the word is somewhat difficult for us, the message is very clear. And indeed, this is one of those places where in the providence of God, the various shades of meanings which scholars may trace in the word actually make the message only clearer. Remember what I said. When you look at the text, it is clearly speaking of a tremendous change that grace effects in the lives of men and women. And I want us to think of that change tonight from the depths of shame to the heights of glory. The heights of glory is the thought that's contained in the words, the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. I quoted Spurgeon a moment ago. He sums up this entire verse and he says, from the lowest condition, the Lord would lift up his people into joy, wealth, and beauty. Again he says, God's saints have been in worse places than among the pots, but now they soar aloft into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the text. Now, I want to deal with it in the simplest possible way tonight. First of all, let me remark that here is the testimony of every Christian. In the plainest way, here is our testimony. We once lay among the pots, but he came by grace and he gave us the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Think for a moment of where Jesus found us. We were lying among the pots. Now, as we delve into the suggested meanings of the word, we can see first and foremost that is the place of depravity and the place of defilement. Whether the pots mean the brick kilns of Egypt, or whether they mean the pot ranges outside the camp, it is very clear that the text means to tell us that this was an unclean place. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ found us. He found us in the unclean place. This is a description of our depravity and then of our defilement. This is expressed in many, many ways and in many, many places throughout the Word of God. You remember in the 40th Psalm, where the psalmist says, he brought me forth also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. The miry clay. The idea of defilement. The idea of uncleanness. The idea of our depth of depravity. That is where we were when Jesus found us. The psalmist, or the prophet Isaiah, says in chapter 57 and 20 that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. There's the picture of the human heart. Restless, constantly in turmoil, stirred by lust and passion, moved by temptation and provocation from the evil one. It's like the constant surging of the ocean. And in its restlessness, there is an uncleanness, and its waters are forever bringing forth mire and dirt. The Lord Jesus speaks of the mire and of the dirt in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. And in verse 19, I think in many ways this is one of the most important statements that the Bible contains concerning the nature of man. The Lord Jesus says, out of the heart. Modern sociologists and every other breed of pseudoscientist will say, out of the environment, out of their educational system. I have no doubt that these things all have a bearing on the human heart. But Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Notice where filthiness begins. Notice where the uncleanness has its root. The world looks on the action. In fact, this is one of the great tragedies of America today. They're lamenting the murders. They're lamenting the rapes. They're lamenting the incest. They're lamenting the awful abuse of children. They're lamenting this terrible breakdown in the society. But while they wring their hands about these awful, perverted actions, they will bring the full weight of the law, the full authority of the Senate and of the House and of the Supreme Court, down on the side of the pornographer and the one who is spreading his filth and injecting the very poison of hell into the minds of young men and young women and even of boys and of girls. Jesus Christ says, if you want to get to the root of the matter, look at the human heart. And the first idea that you have of just how wicked the heart is before a man musters the perverted courage to do anything is in wicked thoughts, unclean thoughts, thoughts of rebellion against God, thoughts of his own independence of God, thoughts of wickedness, thoughts that he can trample the law of God beneath his feet, thoughts that God is hard to dare to circumscribe his life with so many do's and so many don'ts. Thoughts then of open uncleanness. Thoughts that make the mind like the polluted river of hell itself. Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Man wants that filthy stream of wickedness gets running. There is no power known to man to stop it. Then you get murders. Then you have adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemy. That's where we were when Jesus found us. The Apostle Paul was very clear when he wrote this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 10, he gives us a list of people. It's not at all an exhaustive list, but it is sufficiently long to make us all sit up and think. Verse 9, he says, be not deceived. Is this not a text that would need to be written on the portals of every church? Is this not a text that would need to be emblazoned in every meeting? Sometimes I think it might be a good idea to put a large plaque with this on it in every pew. Be not deceived. You might be sitting in church. You might be accepted among Christians. You might have the look of a saint about your face, but be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That is a very tactful description of the vicious, perverted actions of those that the world likes to call homosexuals, but which the Bible calls sodomites. Neither abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. You notice that they make the list. The businessman who has the quick brain, who can jump to the easy deal, who knows how to extort an extra dollar or two, who can grind the poor into the dirt to make his own wallet bigger and fatter. The man who's a liar in business and extorts his profits, He may seem like a pillar of society. God says he'll be a pillar in hell among all the rest of this bunch. Be not deceived. None of these people will be in heaven. And then he says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. In other words, he is saying, that's where you were when Jesus found you, in the place of depravity and in the place of defilement. Peter adds his word to this same thing in chapter 4 of his first epistle. And in verse 3, he says, the time past of our life may suffer us to have wrought, or suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Listen, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, says Peter, that's where we were when Jesus found us. We were lying among the pots. We were in the place of depravity and the place of defilement. But among the pots is also the place of captivity. As I've indicated, many reputable scholars believe that the force of the expression here is David going back in mind to the captivity of Israel. And he was picturing that time when they lay down among the brick kilns as they were slaves to Pharaoh. So this is an expression that has in it the idea of captivity. Where were we when Jesus found us? We were in the place of captivity. We were slaves to a worse tyrant than Pharaoh ever was. For we were slaves to sin. The Lord Jesus says in John 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin. Zechariah gives us a great gospel text which describes sinners as they really are in the presence and sight of God. By the blood of thy covenant, Zechariah 9:11, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Notice the description. Thy prisoners in a pit that has no water. Where were we when Jesus found us? We were in the place of depravity, defiled and unclean. We were in the place of captivity, in bondage, taken captive by the devil, incarcerated in the dungeons of lust and sin. We were bound with a bondage we couldn't break. There was a power that was superior to anything we had within us. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2 when he says we were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now energizing in the children of disobedience. What a word that is. The evil spirit, the very influence of hell, is active. It is energizing in the children of disobedience. And Paul says, that's where I was. That's where you were when Jesus found you. You were in the place of captivity. But of course, the pots has yet another idea in it. It was the place of poverty. That lexicographer that I spoke about said that in the text here, pots means the pot ranges where the sutlers or scullions dressed victuals for the camp, listen, and where the strolling followers of the camp, who were not provided with tents, probably used to lodge for the sake of the warmth and so were in a dirty condition, which is here used to signify their contemptible state. Here were people. You can get the picture of them. No house, no tent, no covering. In some ways, they would appear little better than animals, dirty, unkempt, scavenging among the pots. And the cold chill of a desert night, struggling to get near the embers of the fire. What a contemptible condition. And what a picture of the utter poverty that was ours when Jesus found us. For we were aliens, and we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We had nothing to commend us to God. We had no means to procure entrance into God's people. We had no means at all to better our lot. This is where Jesus found us. Did he despise us? Did he, like the Levite and the priest, turn his head and walk on the other side of the road? Did he hate us? Did he thunder judgments and wrath upon us? Did he destroy us as vermin fit to be burned? No, thank God he saved us. We lay among the pots. That's where we were when Jesus found us. But he gave us the wings of silver, like the wings of a dove caught in the golden rays of the sunlight. That's what Jesus did for us when he found us. The wings of a dove. Very first thing you have there is the idea that he made a complete change. Charlie has already quoted that great text of Paul's, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He makes a complete change. We're no longer among the pots. Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he says, "Such were some of you, but now." Any time in Scripture that you have that little phrase, "but now," underline it, mark it. Look at it. Look what goes before it. Look what comes after it. It's a transition always of immense importance. "Such were some of you." Paul is looking at the people in Corinth, and he had already in chapter 1 called them saints, the saints of God. He says, "Some of you used to be among these sinners. You were as black and vile and wicked and unclean and ungodly as anybody else in Corinth. Such were some of you. But now," what a wonderful change. "Now you are washed. Now you are sanctified. Now you are justified." What a change. Once among the pots, groveling and grubbing it out in the depths of human depravity and captivity and poverty. But now, soaring aloft into the very glories of experiencing Christ, now he has wrought a complete change. They're the wings of a dove. Always in Scripture, something that speaks to us of peace. He's given us peace. Peace with God. That's reconciliation. The alienation gone. The separation destroyed. Christ bridging the gap. Bringing God and our souls together. Forever united in a total acceptance and satisfaction with the person and work of Christ. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son, he has given us peace. He's given us purity. The dove was what Noah let out of the ark, and it couldn't find any place on the polluted earth to place her, the sole of her foot. And so came back to the ark, the emblem of purity. What an emblem for those whom Jesus found among the pots. I think of various people when I read that. I think first of all of me, where Jesus found me, what Jesus did for me. And I think of many others. I think of a man who's a very dear friend of mine. The first time I met him, his mouth was like an open sewer. He couldn't speak five words without taking the Lord's name in vain, without cursing and swearing in the vilest way. Then the Lord Jesus met him, and the Lord Jesus saved him. And if you and I could only speak to a quarter of the people that he has spoken to and does speak to constantly, of the gospel of grace, of the beauties of Christ, of the claims of the gospel, I tell you, we would be busy witnesses indeed. A purified tongue. I've often told you of the very first gospel mission I ever had the privilege to conduct as a very young preacher, kneeling, though I didn't know it at the time, kneeling with the most wicked woman in all the area. Vile, filthy, rotten wretch. Words of mine could never adequately describe how foul she was. I want to tell you, when she rose from her knees, she was purified. Totally pure. Is there anything in the world remotely as glorious as that? How often we sing the words. Sometimes I think we forget the words and the beauty of the music. It's a difficult thing. I detest hymns with terrible tunes. And yet sometimes the tunes are so good we forget the words. My sin, as black as hell, as high as Mount Everest, as deep as the ocean, as vast as space, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He gives us purity. And thank God he gives us plenty. The idea of the silver and the gold, I think our poetic references to how the dove's wings would appear as she soared into the sunlight. But God uses them for more than poetic effect. They speak of the plenty with which the Lord endows us. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. How he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath, and then he starts going down the list, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Then he goes on further. He has made us accepted in the beloved. He has made us redeemed in Christ. He has forgiven all our sins. He has revealed to us the blessed will of God. He has given us the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of ultimate and eternal glory. He has raised us from the dead. He has united us to Christ so that He is the head and we are the body. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He has taken us from the outside and brought us into the inside to make us to be the very parts of the people of God, no longer aliens and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. What riches. This is the plenty that He has given us. And of course, He therefore lifts us to the heights of heavenly privilege. We'll be as the wings of a dove. The wings of the dove. No longer now down in the depths, but soaring into the heights of the heavens. Soaring in the pure sunlight of the love of God. Soaring to the place of fellowship with Him who sits upon the throne. Now are we the sons of God. What a wonderful statement that is. Yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But because we're the sons of God, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. What privileges to the heights of glory. Where did He find us? He found us in the depths of shame. What did He do? He saved us and He exalted us to the heights of glory. The Bible name for this glorious change is redemption by grace. Redemption by grace. And the text speaks of that in poetic language. Throughout Scripture, silver is associated with redemption, and gold is often associated with divine grace. Redemption with the purchase price of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Redemption that reached us by pure, unsullied, divine grace. That's the change from the depths of shame to the heights of glory. Truly, here is the testimony of every Christian. And it's our testimony to every sinner. Because, as the old chorus says, it is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you. What Christ has done for us, He can do for you. And so I conclude by saying this. Not only here do we have the testimony of every Christian, but here is hope for the greatest of sinners. Are you lying among the pots? Are you foul and corrupted? Let's come back to what I was reading from Matthew 15. Out of your heart is there this stream of evil thoughts and then evil practices. Are you lying among the pots, foul, filthy, defiled? Well, let me tell you, you can be clean. Jehovah says, come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Are you lying among the pots of foulness and filthiness? Then thank God there's power in the blood to cleanse you. There is not a sin that stains your heart, but that the blood of God's dear Son can cleanse it away and leave you without a trace of its guilt or its condemnation. Bless God. He can cleanse you. Are you defeated by sin? Enslaved by the devil? Do you find yourself a prisoner in a pit? There's no way out. You're stuck. Let me tell you, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I've quoted to you that lovely text from Zechariah 9:11. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Jesus did not die in vain. His precious blood was not shed for naught. I tell you tonight, if you are enslaved, then Christ is the great liberator. Are you poor and needy? An outcast and a misfit? More and more people seem to feel that way. Society calls it being marginalized. There's an awful lot of people out there in the margins, if that's the case. An outcast, a misfit, like those people groveling in the pot ranges outside the camp, dirty, unkempt, disheveled, hopeless. Let me tell you of a Savior who, to use the words of Paul in Acts 20:32, can give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. He'll take you from the depths of sin and shame. He'll take you from being an outcast, a misfit, a good for nothing, a failure, whatever. He'll take you. He will cleanse you. He will liberate you. He will sanctify you. He will justify you. He will give you an inheritance that will last forever. Tell me tonight, are you groveling here on earth? Are you grubbing out an existence in the foul soil of this world, in the muck and the mire and the filth of this world? Are you seeking to grovel and grub out your existence, and thereby you find yourself hopeless now and doomed to hell hereafter? Well, I tell you of a Savior who can set you now in heavenly places. He can begin heaven for you here on earth. When I say that, my mind goes back many years to a Saturday afternoon in Belfast. The crowded streets with thousands of shoppers going from store to store. And I heard a voice yelling, not shouting, yelling, "Hallelujah, are you glad you're saved?" And I turned around. I saw a man, been brought up far from God. He had lived far from God. He had become a professional boxer. Hammered his way to whatever little money he could get in the squalid type of company that you get in the boxing world. And then God saved him. What a change. What a change. That afternoon, as a fairly new convert, still just a few years saved, to this day he's going on and still shouting, "Hallelujah, are you glad you're saved?" Hasn't lost it. But just a few years saved then, he was just so exuberant. And as he came up to me, beaming from ear to ear, he says, Just think. Just think. All of this and heaven to follow. All of this and heaven to follow. The Lord Jesus can do that for you. Do not, my friend, do not stay among the pots. Do not lie down among the pots when by God's grace you can soar on dove-like wing to experience the heights of glorious grace. Paul says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. He is able. He saves all that come unto God by Him. Then, my friend, come. Come with boldness. Come with urgency. Come as you are. Come. And you'll find that He is able still to save, as one old fellow put it, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He is able to save you from out among the pots and give you the wings of a dove like silver, whose feathers are of yellow gold, from shame to glory. That's the testimony of the Christian. That's the message of hope for the sinner. Man, woman, boy, or girl, if you're not a Christian tonight, come. This is the Savior for you. I trust you'll come and personally embrace Christ as He's freely offered to you in the gospel. I don't often have a closing hymn, but I'm going to have one tonight. We'll sing one that I was just going to quote it, so I thought you'd better sing it. 273. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. And I trust tonight as we sing this hymn that this will be your testimony. If you've come into this meeting without Christ, that you'll honestly think this through before the Lord, and that you will be able to say, Christ is the Savior for me. The way to Christ is simple. It's described as coming. It's described as calling. It's described as crying unto the Lord. Those things are the simplest words in English or any other language. You can't be in the dark about them. Come to the Savior. 273. Let's stand together and let's sing these words. And I trust tonight that they'll be the testimony of every heart.
let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just let's still our hearts before we dismiss the gathering with prayer. Some of you have been lifting up before the throne of grace, crying that God will have mercy on your soul. And tonight, if you're unsaved, trust that God will have spoken to your heart. If I can help you, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. If you'd like to speak with any of the other workers in the church, feel free to do so. But tonight, urgently, sincerely, seek the Lord while he may be found. And you'll find he'll save you from the depths of shame to the heights of glory. Father in heaven, we thank thee for grace, amazing grace, saving grace, everlasting grace. Lord, we praise thee this evening for every soul here that has experienced the saving grace of God. O Lord, we give thee thanks. We did lie among the pots, but thank God thou didst not leave us there. We could understand if Christ had despised us, had left us to our own devices. But oh, we thank thee he came to where we were. He made himself poor to rescue us from that awful, evil poverty of our sin. Make us rich toward God. Oh, we give thee thanks tonight. We pray for those who are not saved. We feel like Isaiah, who hath believed our report. Oh God, there is such an unbelief, such a hardness and a rebelliousness, natural to the heart of man, who hath believed? O Father, we realize none except those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. Reveal that mighty strong right arm of God tonight. Lord, reach down among the pots. Snatch that young man or that young woman. O God, our Father, stretch down thy strong hand and save the lost. Tonight we pray. We commit the issues of this meeting to thee. Lord, grant us this evening to see souls saved. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And all who know thee, keep us rejoicing in thy redeeming grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.